Morning. Today's passage comes from Acts 12, 25, 13 to 12. Please open your Bibles or follow along in your brown insert. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Ed. I want to just finish the last verse there. It says, "Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Verse 12, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." And that's what I want to talk about today. Because this proconsul was a non-believer. He was a Roman who became a believer. A Roman who received salvation from God. And I want to talk about that, because the question that we sometimes have when we think about ourselves as Christians is, how do we witness to people who are in the world? And this morning, I want to give you confidence, because I want you to understand that when we witness to people in the world, we're not on our own, but God is with us. God empowers us, God strengthens us, and He gives us wisdom, because when we witness, we do what God wants to do. We are 100% in His will, and we are cooperating with Him. Now let's look at this specific passage. And let's think about the history there. Well, verse 25 says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." Now what mission were they on? Well, what happened was that Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they stayed there for 1 year. And then there came a prophet from Jerusalem, Agabus. And he arrived in Antioch and he prophesied. And he said that there will be a severe famine over the whole Roman world. The disciples in Antioch then decided to send money to the Christians in Judea. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Jerusalem, the Christians weren't very wealthy. But in the Greek-speaking world, in the cities where they traded and where they did well, they were much wealthier. So the Christians from the wealthy city sent money back to Jerusalem, where they weren't so wealthy, in preparation for this famine. So Paul and Barnabas then took this money, this gift, to Jerusalem, and they gave it to the Christians there. And now they were returning. That was their mission. So now they're coming back. And they bring back with them a young man called John Mark. Now, it is speculated, it is said, that maybe John Mark was a guy who knew Jesus personally. That in John Mark's house, in his mom's house, was a place where Jesus and his disciples spent lots of time. In fact, many scholars would say that when Jesus appeared to his disciples the first time after his resurrection, when they were locked up in the upper room, that upper room was the room in John Mark's house. That was the house of his parents. And so he witnessed so many things firsthand that happened to Jesus and the disciples. So the thinking goes that he goes with Paul and Barnabas as a helper to them, because he was the one who could explain and witness firsthand what had happened about Jesus, about the disciples, and about the resurrection. And so when Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles, they would have John Mark as a witness. And he could speak from a first-hand point of view as an eyewitness. Now, when we look at the whole book of Acts, the book of Acts is sometimes called Acts of the Apostles, and it can sometimes be called the Acts of God. Because in the book of Acts, the gospel goes from Jerusalem and it spreads out to Samaria, to Judea, and to the ends of the world. And so the gospel goes from a small center, almost like a seed that grows and becomes huge and big and large and covers the whole earth. And so the spread of the gospel then is God's act. It is God that takes this gospel and grows it from a small seed until it reaches the whole world. Now, when you think about that, you have to think about salvation. Because the heart of the gospel is salvation. It is about God's love for us, and it's about God restoring relationship with us as human beings. In Revelation, we read this. John is up in heaven, and he sees this vision, and he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Now, two things are very important for us there. The first is that this multitude is from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So salvation that started in Jerusalem, that small seed that started in one place, actually spread out. And at the end of time, you're in heaven. John sees that there are people from every tribe, nation, language, and culture who have been affected by this gospel, who have received salvation, and we have come together. That's the first thing that we see. That this has spread out and everyone around the globe from different times have heard this gospel, have responded to it, and are now part of the people of God in heaven itself, before the throne. The second thing that's important is that salvation belongs to God. Not to any God, but to our God. This specific God, Yahweh, the one who called Abraham to start a nation, the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth and to become a human being. That's the God we're talking about. Salvation belongs to him. It is his. And I think that's very important for us to understand when we think about salvation, is that it is for everyone, but it belongs to God, and it comes from God. The first point I want to make, and this will be in your outlines, is that it is a personal gift. Salvation is a personal gift. It belongs to God, and he gives it away as a gift from himself. Secondly, it belongs to God, but it cannot be earned. It is something that is his to give. It's not something that we can go and get from him. We can't travel to God and say, "God, can you give me salvation?" Some people think like that. They think if I work hard enough, if I show myself sincere enough, if I put full 100% effort into it, Maybe I can get there. But you know what? It doesn't matter how much effort you put in. You can work as hard as any Olympic athlete. You can work as hard as any NHL player. Full effort. 100% concentration. 100%, 110% commitment. You can put all that in, and it's not going to get you salvation. Not only does your effort not help you, secondly, your money won't help you. You can't buy it. You can be as wealthy as can be. We think about people like Bill Gates. We think about Warren Buffett. These are very, very wealthy people, billions of dollars. But they can't go and buy salvation. And even if they had trillions of dollars, they could still not buy salvation. Doesn't matter how much effort, doesn't matter how much money you have. It cannot be bought and it cannot be earned. It is freely given. Salvation belongs to God. It is His. And when God gives salvation, He gives it freely. He does not ask for your money. He does not ask for you to earn it. He doesn't owe it to you. He gives it to you freely as a gift. I think sometimes we forget that. As Christians, sometimes I think we think we've kind of earned it. Because we go to church a lot. We go to prayer meetings. We go to small group. We read our Bibles. We pray. We do good works. We try and do our best. We try and live and do what's right. And so somehow all of that helps so that God will give me salvation. Maybe, just maybe, we have forgotten that when we have received salvation, it was a gift, freely given. Freely you have received, the scriptures say, therefore freely give. Salvation belongs to God. It cannot be earned, and it is freely given. Not only is it a gift, but it's a personal gift. Because God chose me. God chose me. What a beautiful thought. You know, when Alvin Plantinga, who is a world-famous philosopher, when he talks about the wonderful world that we live in, he talks about the great making properties of a world. If you had to design any kind of world that you could design, what would you do? What would you build into that world to make it great, to make it stand out? And he says there's a couple of things. He says you want justice to be there. You want things to be just and fair. And I think we see that. So many places in our world, we have different kinds of laws and rules and things. And the reason we have those is because we want things to be fair as we can, as just as we can. Not only do you want justice in that world, but you want beauty in that world. Because what does it help us if everything is fair and just and right, but it's ugly, it's gray, it's drab? So you want beauty in the world. You want justice in the world. And what you also want is you want love. You want love in this world that you want to make, this great, beautiful world that you want to make and you want to create. We see all those things in our world. But then he goes on and he says, the greatest thing that you could make, the greatest great making property for any world that you could create would be this, that the creator of that world would love and care for that world so much that he would go and become part of his creation. That he would go and live with them, eat with them, walk with them, suffer with them, struggle with them. And then make a provision so that they could come and be with him. That is the greatest great-making property. You cannot imagine a world that is better than that world. And that is what God has done for us. Not only has he made this world beautiful, and he's given us justice, and he's given us love, but he's made it in such a way that he is willing to become one of us. The great-making property. And God comes to me. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He has chosen me. Sometimes we think, well, I shouldn't think about myself. I should think more about others. And that's good. That's right. We should. But you know what? Sometimes, even though we think about others 99% of the time, sometimes we just wonder about myself. And I want to just share with you an experience that I had when I was living in South Africa. I was a lawyer and I was driving to a trial one day. And as I was driving in the car, I just prayed. I said, Lord Jesus, I said, why don't you come and, I was driving by myself. I said, Lord Jesus, why don't you sit with me next to me in the passenger seat? It's empty, no one's there. Why don't you come and drive with me? And as I was driving along, I had this thought. I said, Lord Jesus, what do you think about me? Not about, I know you love the whole world. I know you love everyone. I understand all that. But me, what do you think of me? You know, sometimes we ask that question. We want to know, what about me? And as I was driving, it was like this, these thoughts came into my mind from somewhere, and I believe it was God speaking to me. And this is what he said. He said, Brian, he says, before you were born, he says, in my mind, I conceived you. I planned to make you the way that you are. I had millions and millions of people that I have made in the world. And they're all different. Even twins are different. But amongst all these millions, there was a certain personality. There was a certain mixture of DNA and matter and cells that I wanted to bring together. There was a certain person that was lacking. And that was you. And I wanted to make that person. And you know what, Brian? The day that you were born, in that hospital room, I was there. I was waiting for you to be born. I was waiting for this person that I had imagined, this person that I planned to make. I was waiting for this person to become real. I was so excited. I couldn't wait for you to be born. I love you so much. You know what? I cannot love you more than I already do. You know, when God started talking to me like that, I just started crying. It was just special to me. And afterwards, as I was thinking about it, I thought to myself, you know what? What he told me, he could tell any one of you. Because that is true for everyone sitting here today. What about me? The scripture says that he left the 99 and he searched for me. He left the 99 sheep and he looked for the one that was lost. Yes, he loves others too. But he also loves me. Came looking for me. Searching for me until he found me. The invitation that comes with wedding clothes. Some of you might remember when Jesus told this parable about the king who gave a wedding banquet for his son and invited many people. And on the day, during the festivities, they found some people were there, but they didn't have the proper wedding clothes. And they said, "How did you get in? You don't have the right clothes. How did you get in?" And that person was thrown out. That person somehow made it to the reception or made it to the feast, but didn't have the right clothing. Because the clothing went with the invitation. So this person did not receive the personal invitation, but they decided to come anyway. Now I want to say this. Sometimes we can think that salvation is kind of like this smorgasbord of food that is there and anyone can come and eat if they want. I've heard it said that Christianity is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's a lot of truth in that. But you know what? It makes it sound like there's a table of food that's just there, it's just available, and anyone can come and just grab some if they want. And that is not true. Because God's invitation comes with the wedding clothes. It's a personal invitation. It is for you. It is not just there to be picked up by anyone. So an example for us is in this passage of ours is then Sergius Paulus, who is this proconsul. Now a proconsul is a Roman official who is in charge of a province. So he's very high up. He is very, very high up. This man was the top guy in Cyprus. Cyprus was one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. So he was the top guy in Cyprus. And we see here, and we read in verse 7 and 8, that this proconsul was an intelligent man. Why is that written down? I believe it's written down because it was a specific person that God knew. It was an individual. It was described even to his intelligence. He wasn't just a number or just a name. He was a specific individual. He was an intelligent man. He was proconsul. He was Roman. He was in charge of Cyprus. And he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Very specific, very personal. And as we will see, he gets invited by God to receive salvation. Now, when we speak to people and we witness and we're on mission and we evangelize and we want to share the gospel, the way of salvation, it is often opposed. Often. The reason being that in John 1, 9, it says this. It says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now think about it. If that's what happened to Jesus, why would the same not happen to us? Because when we evangelize, when we witness, we are bringing this message of Jesus to people who don't know him. If they did not recognize Jesus himself, then why are we surprised when they don't recognize and don't understand our message? It is often opposed. When I lived in Korea, I went with my friend who was a missionary on Jeju Island. And You must have heard about the Henya women. They're the women divers of Jeju. Some of them are 60s, 70s, and 80s, and they go diving each day, rain or shine, winter or summer. They don't wear any snorkels. They don't wear aqualungs. They just go with a mask, and that's what they do. Tough, very tough. The Henya population on the island is plus minus 450 women. As far as we know, none of them are Christian. So my friend, who's a missionary, and myself went down, and we wanted to witness to them and to make contact with them. We had with us a Korean lady who was an interpreter for us. Her Korean was very good, of course, and her English was very good. So we went, and when we saw the Henya come out of the water, there they are, they came out, and they got changed back into normal clothes. And through our interpreter, she could speak with them, and she could express to them that we are Christians, and we want to talk to them about Christianity, about Jesus, and about the gospel of his Christ. So, initially, they kind of listened a little bit, and then some other Henya came across and said, no, don't listen to these people. And what they did is they chased us out. They said, don't come here. Don't talk to us about this. We are not interested. In opposition to the gospel, in opposition to salvation. Very often, we will be opposed. In our passage today, we see that this guy, Elymas, opposes the salvation of the proconsul. The proconsul is an intelligent man, and he wants to hear more about Christianity. And he sends for Paul and Barnabas, and he says, come and talk to me. Come and tell me more about this, because I'm interested. But Elymas can see where this is going, and he says, no, he's going to oppose it. And he does so as much as he can. Of course, we see that in this situation, God empowers Paul, and there's this powerful encounter with the sorcerer, and Paul is victorious, and so God's word goes forth, and so salvation is accomplished. Now, I want you to understand that even though many people may be opposed to us when we witness, I want you to understand that that's not the last word. That's not the end of it. God will have the last word. And so even if people oppose us, and even if people don't really care about what we're saying, please know that is not the end. God is the one who owns salvation. God is the one who gives salvation. And God is the one that will move hearts and minds to accept his invitation. Now, salvation is given to us through the Holy Spirit. In this passage, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times. And what's very interesting is that we really see him as a person. In verse 1, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It was the Holy Spirit acting as a person, speaking and saying, set apart for me these two men because I have a job for them to do. I have a mission for them. Set them apart. And so they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Secondly, in verse 4, we see the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. Then verse 9, it says, Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child. And he spoke to him. Once again, the Holy Spirit empowering Paul to speak against the opposition, to speak against the sorcerer, giving Paul the power to silence the opposition, to bring blindness upon the sorcerer, because the sorcerer did not understand the truth, the light of God. He did not understand the light. So the light was taken from his eyes. And so he was in darkness, because that's the way his soul was. It was the Holy Spirit that did this. The Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit changed the heart of this man, Sergius Paulus, so that he could believe. Can you see that from beginning to end, this was God's work through his Holy Spirit? God is the actor. Yes, Paul and Barnabas went, but you know what? They did it in submission and in their following this prompting of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who orchestrated this. God is the one who made this happen. And he does this through his Holy Spirit. First of all, the Spirit is the one that initiates the message. Secondly, the Spirit is the one that prepares the heart. He prepares the heart. You know, when Jesus tells a story about the sower who goes out and he sows a seed, some seed fall on rocky ground and some on the road, and they can't take root, they can't grow, they can't be strong, because the ground is not ready for those seeds. But in another place it says that he sowed the seed on the good ground, the ground that was prepared, the ground that was ready to receive the seed. And in that ground it flourished. The seed came up and 30, 60, and 100-fold produce was gotten from that ground. Now you know what? You and I can't always see in people's hearts. We see the outside that people show us, but we can't always see the heart. And it is the heart that is prepared by the Holy Spirit. That is God's work. God is the one who prepares hearts, who softens them, who gets the ground ready for the seed. Many times for us, it doesn't look from the outside. It doesn't look like a person is ready. It doesn't look like this person will receive the Word of God. And sometimes from the outside, we think they're ready. From the outside, we say, oh, I think this person is close. But inside, the heart is not ready. It is the work of God, it is the work of the Spirit to get the heart ready, prepare the heart. And then it is the work of the Spirit to convict that person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In John 16, Jesus says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Not only does the Holy Spirit initiate the message, not only does he prepare the heart, not only is he the one that brings conviction in the heart, but the Holy Spirit then provides the gift of faith. Let me say this. A person can understand salvation with their minds. Sometimes they can respond from their emotions and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, I believe what you're telling me. Yes, I want to be a Christian. But let me say this. If there is no faith, if there is no real faith, if there is no life-giving faith, there will be no salvation. There might be a response. There might be someone who comes to church a little bit, reads the Bible a little bit, maybe even pray, whatever. There might be some kind of response. But if there's no real faith, there will be no real salvation. And real faith is a gift from God. Like salvation is a gift, faith is a gift. It's not about people trying to earn, people trying to work hard, people trying to drum up lots of faith in themselves. It is God that gives the gift of faith. So the Holy Spirit initiates the message. He prepares the heart. He convicts the person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then He gives faith so this person can accept that message. This person can give their life then to follow God, to be a son or a daughter of Christ, of God who's in heaven. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of God. And for Sergius Paulus, this is exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas. He prepared them, this man's heart. This man called them in. He says, tell me more about this. And then he convicted this person. And then he gave this person faith. Because it says in the last line, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. He believed. Faith was given to him. When I was a young man, as many of you know, I was in the police force. And we were part of a special squad that protected the president and the ministers of the country. And every morning before we went on duty, we would stand on a parade ground and we would be checked because everything had to be spotless. Because when you work with people like the president and that, you have to be clean and shiny and look perfect. So they checked us every morning before we went on duty. They checked us out so we were all good. And there was one person, one morning, there was one person that God put on my heart. And this guy, even though I worked with him, I didn't like him that much. Because frankly, he was a real bad dude. He did lots of bad stuff. He had a bad attitude. He was just that, you know, not the kind of guy you want to introduce your sister to. You know, I mean, you wouldn't even want to bring him home, right? And yet, on that morning, I felt God speak to me and say, Brian, go tell that guy that I love him. Very simple, nothing crazy, just that's it. And as I was feeling this in my heart, I felt the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit initiates, right? He initiates. I felt inside that God says, go and do this. I felt that initiation. I said, oh no, Lord, that he's not ready. I can tell he's not ready. No, I don't even think he's ever been in the church. God, do you know what we're talking about? Have you seen this guy? Right? That's the kind of internal dialogue that's going on. But you know what? If we want to be disciples, we need to be prepared to risk. We need to be prepared to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'll do this. I know I'm going to look stupid. I know he's going to laugh at me. I know he's going to make fun of me, but I'll go and do this. And so I walk up to him and he's all dressed up, ready to go. I said, you know what? I said, his name was Gerald. I said, Gerald, I have a message from God for you. He's saying, I love you. And when I told him that, you know what happened? Tears came down. Right there and then, on the parade ground. It was unbelievable. Tears came down that man's face. Because somehow, inside, the ground was ready. God had been working in his heart and in his life. I couldn't see it on the outside. No one could see it on the outside, but God was doing something on the inside. And it was my privilege to lead this young man to salvation. It was beautiful, and it really built up my own faith. Because it made me realize that when God speaks, when the Holy Spirit initiates something, that He will be there to see it through. It's not up to me, it's not up to you. It's up to God. Salvation belongs to our God. That's the beauty of it. The Saturday before, we had a wonderful meal for the mothers in our congregation. And we were led in preparing this meal. All the men came together to prepare the meal, but we were led by Matt and Justin. They were the two experts who know what cooking is about and know how to prepare a really good meal. I'm not talking about, you know, scrambled eggs or something like that. I'm talking really fancy meal, right? So they know how to do that. And when we came, we were kind of trembling a little bit worried, you know, how will this go? But they had everything prepared. They had organized the recipes. They had bought the ingredients. They actually demonstrated and showed us how to put it together. In fact, when we did this, it was just a pleasure. There was no risk of failure because they had it all covered. Everything was there for us. All we had to do was come and put it together. Well, of course, I went home and my wife said, "Brian, that was a great meal you guys did." And I said, "Yeah, of course, you know." But it was because of these guys putting it together. And I want to say that when we witness, we have to have that mentality. God is the expert. God is the one who owns salvation. God is the one who gives salvation. But He gives us the privilege to take part in that. It's all prepared. It's all done before. The recipe, everything is worked out. It's all beautiful. It's all going to come together. All we have to do is just play our part. So the risk, the responsibility is not on my shoulders, but it's on God's. This is the message I have for you today. Take confidence in that. You know, we can make two mistakes. We can think that it's all up to us. We can think that God has left us with the responsibility to evangelize the whole world. And He's up in heaven and He's given us that responsibility and now we must just get on with it. We think it is all up to us. We must be a perfect example of Christ to those around us. We must share the gospel with them. We must persuade them to accept Christ as their Savior. We must knock down all their arguments. We must answer all their questions. And then we must show them how to live. This is an awful lot of responsibility. It is a heavy burden to carry. The second mistake we can make. The first mistake is to think it's all up to us. The second mistake we can make is to think it is all up to God. He will bring people to salvation on His own. He knows I'm not very good at it. I'm not good at meeting new people. I'm not good at saying things that people don't want to hear. And I'm not able to answer all the questions that people have. I think I will do more damage than good. God doesn't need me. He will do better if He uses other Christians. Do you find yourself thinking some of those thoughts? You know that God has called you personally to be His son or His daughter. God has prepared the recipe to be made. He's got all the ingredients together. Everything is there. And He wants you to be with Him in the kitchen. He wants to give you the privilege of being a part of making that sumptuous gourmet meal of bringing salvation to those who don't know, to those people who are lost. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. Let's not make those mistakes. Let's not think it's all up to us. Let's not leave it all up to God. But let us cooperate. Let us work with God as Paul did, as Barnabas did. And let us see the salvation that God is going to give. Let us see what He's going to do, because it is God's will that everyone be saved. Brothers and sisters, salvation belongs to our God. Amen.